Good morning, all you beautiful people. How are you? The faithful, the sinless, right? Good, okay. We're in the right place. Good, perfect. The elect pukes, how about that? I like that. Man, we're in Romans 4, and we're going to be finishing Romans 4 today already. So zipping along through Romans, as promised, if you show up and really pay attention through this wonderful book, you will have a really good handle on biblical doctrine. You'll be able to handle whatever wolf comes to your doorstep. And they will become your victim, right? You won't run from them anymore. Invite them in. Sit them down. Hand them a real Bible instead of the one they're holding. And show them the way. Read Romans to them. So let's pray, and then we'll continue. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful word that you've given us, your word, Father. It is absolutely the light in this dark world. It is our sword, it is our weapon, our shield, our armor. It washes us. Father, thank you so much for it. Let us never take it for granted. Give us the strength to obey it. Thank you, Father. We love your word. We love your precious word. Thank you. Wash us with it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Paul is just doing such a masterful job with the building blocks, isn't he? He starts with a punch in the face in Romans 1, talking about the real pukes and what they can expect, right? Which, as we look around society today, we see we're living in Romans 1. And then in Romans 2, he says, oh, you people who think you're righteous and above those people in Romans 1, let me talk to you as well. And you realize, whoops, even those who thought they were doing a pretty good job are all destined for the same place. No one is righteous, no, not one. In chapter 3, he starts talking to Christian Jews, who thought, okay, what about us? Who we think we're good to go, though. We believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but what about all this Old Testament stuff? What about all this stuff God told us to do? What about the Mosaic Law? We have to do that too. And they started trying to tell the Gentile Christians, you guys need to be following the Mosaic Law as well. And that's when Paul really had his work cut out for him, because he is facing a lot of heat for that view that the Mosaic Law pointed us towards a Savior. It was supposed to. It was supposed to make us realize we can't follow God's perfect law in our own strength. We just can't do it. And that was the whole reason for the law. And so Paul is cruising down this path of proof, so to speak. He's making this fantastic case that things haven't changed. You Jews just missed it. You missed what God was trying to tell you in the Old Testament. And he starts making that case by bringing to the witness stand all their favorite prophets, all the people who they revered as being perfect, and thought that these people are, this is who we're striving to be. We're striving to be Abraham. We're striving to be David. These people were so wonderful. Of course, if you've ever read the Old Testament, you realize they're horrible people, right? But they had faith, didn't they? They loved God. They loved God. And that is what was credited to them as righteousness, was their faith. But the Jews were teaching that it was their actions that made them righteous. It was in their own strength, their own actions. So we began chapter 4 last week. Paul is making this case of salvation by faith, and he used Abraham and David as examples. And again, why these two? Because David is the greatest king that Israel has ever had. Greatest king. They'll tell you that to this day. Well, our greatest king was David. Revered, respected, recognized as a prophet and a great man of God. Old Testament proclaims God of a man after God's own heart. Same with Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish nation, father to all who believe, and according to the Jews, the most righteous man who ever lived. The important thing here to remember is that the Jews had been wrongly teaching for years that Abraham was justified by his own actions and that it was his righteousness that saved him. And in fact, their own rabbinical writings taught that Abraham was justified by his works. And so Paul has to come along behind and say, your rabbinical writings that you've been learning from for thousands of years are wrong. Let's look at God's word. So for a second, take your rabbinical writings that you came up with out of your own head and set them aside. Let's look at what the word of God actually says. So Paul knew, because he'd been traveling all over the place with this same argument, he knew what their questions would be. And last week we started to address some of those questions, right? He knew that they would be like, okay, well then what's the deal with circumcision? Why was circumcision necessary if salvation's by faith and faith alone? So we talked about that last week. Circumcision was a sign, right? Just like when we do communion, circumcision was a sign. It was a sign of a promise that God made to Abraham. And that promise was of descendants. It was a promise of land. It was a promise of blessing. And it was a promise of one more thing. You guys remember? A redeemer. That the Messiah would come through your lineage, Abraham. That's a pretty, quite a blessing, isn't it? You think about the things that God promised would happen through Abraham is pretty astounding. The one thing, though, that he had to point out to correct them was that salvation was never promised for circumcision alone. And yet they were teaching that actively. If you're circumcised, you're good to go. Does that sound familiar? We can point to religion after religion today. If you do this, and then you do this, and then you do this, and you make this sign, and you do this, and you take these beads, and you kiss this, and you to 47 hail whatevers, right? You're good to go. No mention of what's going on in your heart or faith. It's all about your actions, what you do. And we've got just about every other religion, okay, outside of the faith of the true Christianity, where the onus is on man to do this and do that, and then we're good enough for heaven. Paul points out from page 1 of Romans, you're not good enough. I don't care who you think you are, you're not good enough. So as we continue in this passage, Paul next begins to answer questions that he knows are going to arise from his comments. He keeps going with this. He's shown that salvation is not by works, but by faith. And that was 1 through 8 in chapter 4. And then 9 through 17, he said, and it's from grace, not the law, that you'll be saved. It's by grace. Now here in verse 18, he really, really begins to blow people's minds, especially these Jewish Christians. And even today, Christians really struggle with this passage and several of the doctrines in Romans because they just can't get over. We are so self-centered and egocentric in everything that we do. Everything that we do, just our little bubble is all we see. We see about 2 feet in front of us. Everything we do is for our own benefit. Everything we do is for our own comfort and our own everything. If it is to be, it's up to me, right? All these things that we're taught that are not that are not biblical, but we're taught from the time we can walk. Mom and Dad teaches us to pick ourselves up by our bootstraps, right? God helps those who help themselves. All these verses that are in Pretendicus that we learn. So Paul's going to show that faith itself, that thing that saves you, that thing that all through Scripture says this is actually what salvation's made of, faith. Paul starts pointing out that even faith comes by divine power, not human effort. It's important that we continue to remember the lesson from last week. God wants the credit. It's as simple as that. God wants the credit. That message you should get from Old Testament, and it doesn't matter what story. It doesn't matter which one. You choose. They're all wonderful stories of God choosing the least, the stutterers, the murderers, the cheaters, the smallest, the weakest. People who look at him and go, Lord, did you see him? What about that guy? But over and over, what does God do? He chooses people so that when he comes through, there is no question where it all came from, right? Isn't that the point? Isn't that the point? So beginning in verse 18, Paul continues with one of his star examples, Abraham. And we're going to get into a little bit of Abraham because Abraham's just a fun history lesson anyway. Verse 18, in hope, he believed against hope. He's talking about Abraham, of course, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Now, what makes this so amazing? And for many of you, I'm sure the story of Abraham, it's very clear. You study it regularly. You've probably heard it 1,000 times. Some of you, it might be a little more hazy. So to bring you up to speed on Abraham, first of all, Abraham was the name that God gave him, right? It used to be what? Abram, right? Abram, which means what? Do you know what Abram means? Abram means father of many. Father of many. So you can only imagine in a world where your offspring was a sign of your manhood and virility, right? Look at my children. Right? He probably was the brunt of many really cruel jokes. Since his name was father of many and he had no kids. You know, imagine? That's kind of embarrassing, isn't it? Probably was the brunt of a lot of snickering, snide comments. When he finally left Haran for the land God had promised him after the death of his father, Terah, Abram was 75 years old. And childless. Now, how many of you, if you reach the age of 75, the hope of kids would probably be done? You'd probably settle in, right? Okay, I'm good. God had promised him that his offspring would be as innumerable as the stars in heaven. He's 75, no kids. Why does God go to such extremes? You ask yourself that? God wants the glory. God wants the glory. And it was at this point that Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness, Paul points out. Now let's think about just how incredible his faith was. See, from the time of the promise of an heir to the time it was fulfilled was 40 years. He lived in Canaan for almost 100 years. He never owned any of it except the small parcel that he bought to bury Sarah and himself. God's promising him all this stuff, and Abram's like, okay, I believe you, Lord, but, you know, time's ticking. God promised to make him a great nation, but it wasn't fulfilled for nearly 600 years. When he arrived in Canaan, he encountered famine, a pharaoh that he thought was going to kill him. That's an interesting story, too. He throws his wife under the bus and all kinds of stuff that you're just going, oh, Abram, what are you doing? A conflict with Lot and extreme fear. Yet the thing about Abram was he remained faithful to God. He remained faithful to God. He kept stumbling, but he remained faithful. He kept believing God. And then in Genesis 16:2, undoubtedly the pressure and seemingly unfulfilled promises from God, right? I mean, even his wife is like, come on, dude. When are you going to realize that, okay, we have to step in and make this promise happen? God fell asleep, or I don't know what, but we have to, okay, because God helps those who help themselves. Okay, right? So what does she do? Yeah. She suggests that he sleep with her Egyptian maid Hagar and produce an heir, since it was obvious that God wasn't coming through with his promise. Then here's the part when you read this in the Old Testament, you're just going, oh, Abraham, don't do it. Right? Remember last week we talked about how no matter who our Old Testament hero is, when we look closer, we see what pukes they are sometimes, right? But God always makes these things. He always, the grand stage is always God's. And he uses those things to his glory. So this is one of those times. So here we have an extreme example of when a husband shouldn't probably have taken the advice of his wife, but he did. And Hagar gave birth to Ishmael. But Sarah treated Hagar just great, right? No. Yeah, Sarah really didn't like Hagar much, treated her with disdain, and everyone knew that Sarah was barren. So Abram finally had his heir, but it was what? Of his own effort. It was of his own effort and his own doing, and Ishmael was born out of sin. And we pay for that to this day, don't we? Don't we? The Middle East is the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac. 13 years later, when Abraham was 99 years old, now he's 99, okay? He would have been looking at 75-year-old Abram as a young whippersnapper. The Lord appeared to him and once again made him a promise that Sarah would give birth to the true heir and their descendants would be as innumerable as the stars in heaven. And it was at this time that God changed his name from Abram to Abraham. That's in Genesis 17. Which was even more embarrassing for poor Abraham. Because what did Abraham mean? The father of multiple nations. So now Abraham's got to be going, come, Lord, you're just heaping on the coals. Really? I'm 99. Abraham couldn't believe it, and he was very embarrassed. And he asked God, knowing that God was going to fulfill his promise. Okay, and here's the key. Abraham knew that God was going to fulfill his promise, but he's grounded in reality, isn't he? Going, I'm 99. Lord, can't we fulfill this promise through Ishmael? That's in 17:18, by the way. And God told him that Sarah would give him a son, and they shall call him Isaac. And that's 17:19. We do not bring glory to God by trying to fulfill his promises in our own power. We don't bring God glory when we do that. God wants the glory to be his and his alone. Galatians 4:21 through 23. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman, but the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. The Old Testament always points to Jesus. It always mirrors God's message of grace, always. Ishmael was the result of human effort, and Isaac was the result of God's divine promise. A miracle child that gave God glory. What did Sarah do when she heard these promises? She snickered, didn't she? She was like, oh, give me a break. I'm barren, you're old, really? Completely discount that God is God and God does what he wants to, right? What did John the Baptist say? Raise up these stones to be followers of him. Doesn't need you. Just as God will not recognize Ishmael as the promised heir, he will not recognize those who believe they deserve salvation based on human effort. Do you see how God is God? He doesn't change. He is who he is. It's actually an affront to him when we do anything where we look at him and go, see, we deserve it. I did this, I did this. Look at me. I deserve it. By feeling as though you deserve it, you're spitting on the very blood of Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. Did you notice how often God wants the odds to be so stacked against his servants? So when he comes through, everyone recognizes the obvious miracle and the glory goes to God. Every time. He wants there to be no mistake. There's so many examples, such as when God chose Gideon. It's one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. I just love it. I love Gideon's heart. It's like, Lord, I'm the village idiot. I don't know if you knew that. Everybody's better than me. This is the least village out there, okay? We're the ones that everybody teases, and I'm the village idiot in the idiot village. You have me mistaken for someone else. And God's going, no, you, it's precisely those things why I'm going to use you. Get the clue when God is using you. Right? And it's okay to go, I'm the village idiot, because I want God to have the glory. Do you notice, why doesn't God use the brightest stars in Hollywood and all that to go, I'm going to, you know, give you that? Why not? They're so full of themselves. Everything is about them, right? No, God uses little, humble little servants, people who everybody else looks at and doesn't pay them any attention whatsoever. God used Gideon to lead his 300-man army. An army that could almost fit in this church. You realize that? You want to go to war with that army? If God's on your side, you do. It used to be a 32,000-man army. God said, Gideon, you got too many soldiers. We're going to whittle it down to 300. Can you imagine you're going to war and you're like, I got 32,000. That ain't enough. And God goes, yeah, it's too many. We're going to whittle it down. Gideon be going, Lord, we're going into battle. We're going to be facing the Midianites, who have a gigantic army. But see, what Gideon lacked in everything else that he thought he lacked in, he had faith, didn't he? He was like, okay, you call, we haul, and that's all. You want 300? No problem. God told him how to weed them out. Why did God have Gideon reduce his army to 300? So that there would be absolutely no question. No question who gets the glory. It should be when those 300 came marching back to town, it would have been like, oh yeah, it's easy when God's on your side, right? Absolutely impossible task without divine intervention. Why did God choose David, youngest son of Jesse, brother of several strapping young lads, right? And while he was still a very young man, not even old enough to be in the army yet, God chose David to defeat Goliath. Yeah, let's send out the kid. Whole army here, but we're going to send out the kid. Goes out there and, right? Everybody knows that story. Why would God do that? God wants the glory. That was Saul's downfall, wasn't it? And then he became jealous of David because Saul wanted the glory. Why, when Jesus was asked to come quickly to see Lazarus because Lazarus was sick and dying, why did Jesus go, okay, be there in a second, and then stretch back and wait for another several days? Why? Jesus waited until Lazarus not only had died, but that he was decaying and they could smell him. That's when Jesus decided to stroll into town and raise him from the dead. Not when people could have said, well, he wasn't really dead, obviously. Obviously, he was just sleeping, he was in a coma, we thought he was dead, but he wasn't. No. Jesus wanted to make sure everybody knew. He stunk. We could smell him decaying. Time after time, God wants to make sure everyone knows that God is the deliverer. You ever heard the saying, God helps those who help themselves? Yeah, verse in Pretendicus. God wants the credit. He wants us to place our faith in his deliverance. Why do you think it would be any different in salvation? It's the ultimate deliverance. God wants the credit. We can do nothing toward our own salvation except place our faith in the Lord, our deliverer. So here in 18 through 21, Paul lists these seven key characteristics of Abraham's faith. The first, he says, it's against all hope. Against all hope, Abraham believed God. When everybody else would have been like, dude, seriously? What did everybody say to Noah? Dude, seriously? Right? Despite just seemingly impossible circumstances, Noah believed God. In this case, Abraham believed God. When everybody else is going, you are way stupider than Gideon. The object of Abraham's faith was God. Second, Paul says that Abraham believed God without weakening in his faith, it says. Wow. After what Abraham went through, to not weaken in his faith is astounding. Third, Abraham's faith caused him to ignore his own weaknesses. Even though he knew his body was dead, he still believed God. His own power to procreate was gone, but he believed God anyway. Fourth, Abraham didn't doubt God's promises when the circumstances seemed impossible. Fifth, Paul says that Abraham did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. In other words, he didn't have good days and bad days when it came to faith. His faith was solid. But some might say, well, what about Genesis 15? I know the word. What about Genesis 15, 1 through 3? After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." This isn't Abraham doubting God. This is Abraham looking for a way that God will fulfill his promise, since Abraham knew God would fulfill it. Just as being tempted is not sin, trying to figure out how God will fulfill his promises is not doubt. Hebrews 11:1, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen," right? And sixth, Paul says that Abraham's faith is characterized by what? Giving the glory to God. Verse 22, "That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness." Continue to point at God and say, it's him. This whole passage is summarized in this verse. Paul's point is that even though Abraham was completely inadequate and his own efforts were far short of being righteous enough to save himself, it was his faith that God counted toward righteousness. At no time did Abraham feel that he deserved God's grace. Not one time did Abraham feel like, I deserve it. Look at all the stuff I did, man. I deserve this. Not once. Not once. Sort of different than the Pharisees that we see Jesus constantly coming into contact with during his ministry, right? They just were, talk about the epitome of, we deserve this. We've been doing all these things that we're supposed to do. We deserve it. God is going to pat us on the head. When the Messiah shows up, he's going to tell us what a fantastic job we've been doing, right? Opposite. What did Jesus say? Unless your faith is at least theirs, you've got no hope. Verse 23, "But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also." Oh, isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? You can nod your head yes. This is for all those people that tell you you're holding on to an ancient book that has no relevance to today at all. You highlight this passage in your Bible, along with several others I'm going to give you. Paul says here that these words in the Old Testament were written for Abraham alone, but for all of us throughout time. They weren't just for Abraham. They were for us, too. Don't let someone tell you that the Bible's an ancient book. No relevance in today's world. That's what people say who want to justify their own sin, by the way. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we have it etched on the glass on the door coming into the sanctuary here, by the way. "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Psalm 78, 5-7, "He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." Romans 15:4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Praise Jesus. Praise the Lord. Continuing in verse 24 here, "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord." That's the good news. And it's really, really good news. Now for some more really good news. Our faith will be credited as righteousness just like Abraham's was. That's what we need to be feeding constantly is our faith, right? How do we feed our faith? Tony talks about the black dog and the white dog in the fight, right? Which dog wins? The dog you feed. feed it with the word. Feed yourselves with God's word, with God's people, with people who are uplifting, with people who point you towards Jesus. How hard is it to find someone to tell you that your sin is okay? Is that the easiest thing in the world to do or what? There's a person, for every one person who's going to tell you your sin is not okay, you're going to have 100 in your life that'll be like, oh no, don't you worry, that's not actually sin. Those people are easy to find, sent there by Satan, not even remotely trying to live a life of righteousness themselves, and they're going to point you towards darkness every single time. Get those people out of your life, or else you start trying to be an example to them, start pointing out to them what God's word says instead of what you want it to say. You can be perfect through Jesus Christ, but there's a stipulation here. It is for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. See, it's not magic words. It's true belief. It's true faith in him. John 3:16, the most famous scripture in the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It doesn't say for those who say the magic words will have eternal life. For those who say the following prayer will have eternal life. If that was the case, when we were in school, we would have all read that every morning instead of done the Pledge of Allegiance, right? You're just automatically saved. Like the Jews with circumcision. Oh, get circumcised. You're automatically saved. It doesn't work that way. So how do I know? How do I know then that I believe in him, that I have the necessary faith? We're talking about Daniel 3:16-18 kind of faith. Nebuchadnezzar ordered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to worship the golden image under the threat of death. And they replied, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." That kind of faith. That kind of faith. As we know, saving faith, true saving faith, produces what? It produces fruit in keeping with repentance, doesn't it? So the idea that we can say the magic words, "Jesus, I'm a sinner, please save me," just in case those crazy Christians are right, or in the case of the parable of the sower from Matthew 13, those who are actually called God's children will produce fruit. That's how you know. That's how you know who really, who those are who actually have the faith. They will produce fruit. That's how you know. Jesus said it during his ministry. It's all throughout Scripture. Jesus said, healthy trees bear what? Healthy fruit. Dead trees, yeah, they don't bear much fruit. Keeping God's laws will be important to you if you're the faithful. It will matter to you, not just at convenient times, but at all times. When temptation is knocking at the door, when times are bad, when nothing seems to be going right, when it seems like God has abandoned you, when there seems to be no justice in the world, when tragedy strikes, it's your faith that will be credited to you as righteousness. It was important for Paul to tell the story of Abraham and make it very clear that salvation is by faith and not by works, because just as it was for Abraham, so it is for us as well. Your faith will drive you to action. Your faith is what drives you to action. No faith, no action. Verse 25. Finishing up this chapter. "Who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So we know Jesus was delivered up to death for our sins, raised to life for our justification. We will fall short every time, but Jesus never will. Now it's up to us to live as though we actually believe that Jesus did this for us, that God is true, and that we love him enough to obey him. So I've been referencing Matthew 13 over these past few weeks, so I thought it only fair that we kind of go over that parable real quick, and I'll finish with that. Parable of the sower in Matthew 13, because that parable is an illustration by Jesus that reveals who is saved and who isn't. Kind of important, right? Which is why you hear all kinds of really twisted sermons on Matthew 13, because it's really a parable on how you can tell who's saved. You can look at yourself in the mirror and go, where do I fit? It's a lesson on how to read the tea leaves of who is manifesting saving faith and who isn't. Okay? And it's pretty simple. Matthew 13, verse 1, that same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. Great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path. The birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. Since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And then what do the disciples do? They come up and they're like, why do you talk like this? Right? That's that passage in the New Testament where the disciples are like, why do you tell stories like this? What's up with the parables? So Jesus tells them, not everybody's been given the gift of understanding. So I talk in parables. And he explains this one. So starting in verse 18, Jesus actually explains this parable. Hear then the parable of the sower, verse 18. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and another 30. In this example, who is the one who is saved? I'll give you a hint. It's only the last one. Okay? It's only the last one. What do we have in common, though, from a couple of those? At first, they're like, oh, yeah, this is great. You ever meet those people who are on fire for God for a few minutes? Or for a few days, or for a few months, or in some cases, a few years? But persecution, the world, all kinds of things come, and they fall away, huh? Are those people saved? Not according to Jesus. Who is saved? Who do we look at and say, okay, these people are saved? Those who produced fruit. So in this way, we can see with our own eyes. We can see with our own eyes who God's children are, can't we? Those who are producing fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, those whose faith pours out in the way they talk, in the way they serve others, especially the body of Christ, in their desire to love one another, in their desire to try to follow the Lord and fall on their face over and over again and sin and get up and go, oh, I hate my sin. Father, I'm so sorry for that. I'm going to be better and keep marching towards Jesus day in and day out and try to do better next time. And keep falling on your face and say, woe is me, Lord, a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And I'm going to keep going, Lord. I'm going to serve you no matter what. And here comes persecution. And Father, thank you for that persecution, for growing me up. Because I'm a baby when persecution comes, Lord. Thank you. What do people do who love Jesus? They obey him. What did he tell us to do? Remember our Lord's parting words to Peter. In John 21, 15 through 17, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? This hurt Peter's feelings, didn't it? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? This hurt Peter's feelings even more, didn't it? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, then tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, what then? Feed my sheep. We have to know that if Jesus was having the same conversation with us, it would go very much the same way, wouldn't it? Do you love me? Then love on the congregation. Love on the sheep. Tend the sheep. A couple things to remember here, right? Sheep are stupid. If you've ever owned even one sheep, you realize, what was God thinking? It isn't easy. It is so easy to get intolerant with sheep. When we first moved to Grass Valley, we had cows and horses and all kinds of things. And for the first time in our lives, we had sheep. That lasted one season. We were like, man, sheep make cows look like geniuses. It's easy to bark at sheep. It's easy to berate sheep. They do just like so many stupid things. You're just like, what? How stupid can you be? Are we supposed to correct them? Yes. But the key is what? The Great Commission, isn't it? What did Jesus say in the Great Commission? Teach them. Teach them. And then what did he say in the greatest commandment? Love them. But God, they're sheep. They're so stupid. Uh-huh. Teach them. Love them. Teach them, love them. And Jesus served them and gave his life for them. And then the measuring stick isn't hidden, is it? Pretty easy for all to see. Your faith should be, it should never be your own little secret. Your faith should never be your own little secret. Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.